And this older minister said, you're so gifted that you're going to draw crowds, you're going to have great influence on people's lives, but you're so gifted that you could neglect your spiritual practices, and for probably 3, 4, 5 years, nobody would know.
Hmm.
And then after that, everyone will know.
Well, hey, friends, it's Jason here, and it's a joy to welcome you to this week's conversation on the Canadian Church Leaders Podcast. Today, we get the pleasure of jumping into a conversation with one of my favorite Canadian authors and pastors, Mark Buchanan. In February, Mark joined us at one of the CCLN Pastors Retreat that we hosted in partnership with our friends at Barnabas Family Ministries. Mark spoke on the life of David in 3 sessions with us, and it was so beautiful. And one of the things I love about our retreats is that the days are filled with lots of free time to enjoy the beautiful space we're in. So Mark and I took the chance in one of those breaks to record a conversation for the podcast. And you won't be able to see this if you're listening, but Barnabas is on Keats Island, and every spot overlooks the Pacific Ocean and BC coast. That was the setting for this conversation. And the conversation I had with Mark was profound for me personally. You know, some of the things that he said have stuck with me since that moment, and I find myself going back to that conversation again and again in my mind and imagination. Now, before I introduce Mark a little bit more, I want to let you know about a couple of things we have coming up in the CCLN community. First of all, we're hosting another pastor's retreat like the one I just described in partnership with Barnabas. Our last gathering was joy-filled, it was restful, it was refreshing for the soul. And pastors can come on their own or with their spouse. The food's amazing. You'll be able to connect with other men and women who are serving the church in Canada. You'll have lots of space to rest, to walk, to do whatever refuels you. And we'll gather a few times for ministry. And for our November gathering, Daryl Johnson is our guest speaker. It's happening on November 11th to 14th off the coast of British Columbia. Second thing I want to tell you about is Daryl and I will be in Moncton, New Brunswick for an upcoming men's conference hosted by our friends at King's Church. And since Daryl and I were both in town in Moncton, we thought we should gather with any pastors and listeners to the podcast that are in that region that would love to spend time together. And so this is the first of what we hope will be many city meetups across Canada, where we can take some of what we experience on this podcast into an in-person setting. So if you're a pastor near Moncton, and by near, I mean near is a relative term, you can come from as far as you want to be with us. So if you're near Moncton and you can get there, you are most welcome. We're going to be meeting up at Moncton Wesleyan on Friday, April 12th from 2 to 4 p.m., and we'd love to spend time with you. It'll be a chance to connect with other pastors in the neighborhood. Daryl and I will share a bit, and I'll host some Q&R on pastoring with health and vitality for the long haul with Daryl. Gathering with other pastors, you know, to encourage one another, to spur one another on is so essential. And I believe it'll be life-giving and spiritually refreshing for you and those who come. Our friends from Alpha Canada are so kindly helping us host this by bringing some great food and refreshments. And we'd love to meet you and want to make space for local pastors to get connected to one another. So for more information about the pastor's retreat or our upcoming city gathering in Moncton and how to sign up, you can visit our website at ccln.ca. This week, another church in Canada became a financial partner of CCLN. And it always impacts me in a deeply personal way when this happens. And I know that churches and individuals are giving to this work to see pastors refreshed and strengthened. So I want to say a big thank you to our partner organizations, partner churches, and those who give to this work. We're so honored to steward your trust and the resources as we invest in pastors in the Canadian church. If you want to help make things like the retreat or these meetups and other things possible, you can join our giving community called The Seed at ccln.ca/give. Well, like I said, today's conversation is with Mark Buchanan. Mark is an author, pastor, and professor. He's written a number of books, including God Walk, Moving at the Speed of Your Soul, and the ever-popular The Rest of God. In 2021, Mark and his wife Cheryl started New Story Community, a ministry that seeks to walk alongside Indigenous women who need space for healing. The program focuses on academic and biblical studies, skill development, personal goal setting, and the heart here is to join God in his work of writing a new story of hope, redemption, and healing in the lives of his people. I first started reading and learning from Mark while he was the pastor of New Life Church in Duncan, British Columbia on Vancouver Island, and today he is the associate professor of pastoral theology at Ambrose University. Today, as we talked about Mark's life and ministry, a number of meaningful threads emerged, including the possibility of pastoring at the cost of your own discipleship, the temptations that come with gifting and success, and the formative power of story. We hope that you find this brief window into Mark's life and ministry to be as encouraging as our team did. We are so thankful that Canada is full of followers of Jesus like Mark and his wife Cheryl, who are passionate, bold, and humble. Before we jump into our conversation with Mark, here's a quick word from our friends at Generis, who are also part of making this Last Pastor's Retreat possible.
We want to take a moment to thank our friends at Generis for their partnership with CCLN. Generis exists to help your church have a thriving culture of generosity. And today, John Wright from the Generis team has graciously offered up some of their insights on how to make your church's giving statements truly impactful. If you stay on at the end of the episode, John will take a few minutes to unpack how you can strengthen giving statements, which is one of over 20 tools and processes Generis can help your church with. John also has a free PDF on the topic, which you can download. We love John and his heart for the church. So if you're looking for a partner in strengthening the kingdom-minded stewardship of your congregation, we could not recommend John enough. You'll find everything you need to access Generis' resources or to connect with John himself in the episode description.
Well, Mark, what a joy to be together.
Yeah.
In person, not on Zoom. I feel like I should set the context. We are, how do we even describe this? For listeners, we are sitting on off the coast of the Sunshine Coast on an island called Keats, which this is home for you and Cheryl.
Yeah, we spent
second
a lot
home.
Of time here. Second yep. home, kind of, yeah.
And we're hosting a bunch of pastors from across Canada at a gathering that's a partnership with CCLN with Barnabas, this wonderful facility mm-hmm. here. And we've just snuck away to a room to record this podcast. And you're so gracious to be here speaking to pastors. This morning session was just stunning.
Thank you, Jason.
So thanks for making time for this.
So happy to.
Such a gift.
Yeah, I love the vision of CCLN, that it's so much about strengthening and encouraging the souls and the hearts of pastors and pastoral couples. So I'm entirely committed and dedicated to your vision.
Hmm. Yeah, tell me more. Like, we always are vetting and weighing opportunities. And, you're quick to say, yeah, I'll come and invest in pastors. Why is that something that is something you want to give yourself to?
Well, I was a pastor for 24 years. Currently, I for the last 10 and some, I've been a professor at Ambrose Seminary. But I wished for something like this retreat and the whole organization of CCLN to resource and pour into pastors. I wished for that when I was a young pastor. It wasn't like it was absent. There were great denominational things and some other opportunities, but the cross-Canada nature of this, the focus on the heart of the pastor, the deep relationships of the pastor, I don't remember, maybe I just wasn't paying attention or wasn't invited to, but I don't remember things quite of this nature when I was in pastoral ministry. And I could have so used it because it was deeply lonely at times, confusing at times. I didn't know what to do with a lot of the emotion that would stir up. And when you're a pastor, you have to be this person that's dedicated to giving more than you're receiving, at least certainly within the human sphere.
Yeah.
And it took me a long time to figure out how to really find sustenance in other communities and certainly in the presence of the Lord. But it's built in. It's a very whoop and wharf of pastoral ministry that you will pour out more than certainly within the community that you're nurturing.
Yeah.
Then they'll pour into you. I don't know if it can be otherwise, but that wasn't something I was prepared for. And so anytime I can be kind of part of that pouring into pastors and pastoral couples, if I'm available, it's a yes.
I mean, it's such a joy, and I'm curious, like, one of my first introductions to you was through the book The Rest of God, just on Sabbath, and lives in that broader kind of conversation of spiritual formation, among other things. And I was thinking recently about how one of our roles as pastors is to guide and shepherd the spiritual formation of others. And one of the challenges of pastoral ministries is our own spiritual formation.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about how, and I don't know if this is a heretical thought or not, but not just the challenge of practicing a spirituality that causes us to be formed in the image of Christ while doing the busyness of pastoring, but like, and I even hesitate to say this, like, is there something about pastoral ministry that malforms us?
Right.
Do you know what I mean? Because it seems like, I struggle with it because Jesus is the shepherd. We're called to under shepherd. So that can't be a malforming thing itself, but something about the enterprise of church and our life as pastors is sometimes feel at war with our formation.
I think so. Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's an area that Eugene Peterson has sort of mapped, or, you know, in his life mapped in many of his books, the fact that the very vocation that we're called to and summoned to has some significant factors that can corrode the very kind of, you know, virtues that we need to do well in it. This morning when we met with the pastors here in the retreat in Barnabas, I spoke from the Davis story about how incredibly gifted he was when he first sort of steps onto the scene. But God chose him because of something that nobody could see. Some hidden quality in the heart. God's looked at the heart. But thereafter, as he sort of moves into a place of success and popularity, et cetera, within the court of Saul for the year and a half or 2 years he's there, everybody loves him or hates him because of how gifted he is. And the danger, one of the dangers of, I think, any leadership, but maybe it's more pronounced in pastoral leadership, is that people are... see your giftedness, and we can end up thinking that our vocation is the same thing as being gifted. Whereas God has come near to us and chosen us because of some quality in our heart. And that we have to guard that with all our heart, you know. That guard your heart with guard your heart, for that therein is a wellspring of life. There's a wellspring in that relationship, in that quality of intimacy with God, that actually nobody sees. Nobody pays you for that, Jason. Yeah. Nobody is actually, as great as your church is and your board is and whatnot, they're not paying you because you have this amazing relationship with God. They pay you because you can lead well, preach well, et cetera. So these sets of gifts that are good and beautiful, and they are given by God. But the danger, I think, in pastoral ministry is I so derive my sense of worth, of value, of identity from those gifts. And I actually think that's part of why David probably needed a desert experience, is some of that has to get refined out of him. So the desert for David becomes a place of fresh formation. But I do think, I mean, we could go on more about that, but I've been out of pastoral ministry for now 11 years. So what do you see in terms of the dangers that the role itself poses to the capacity for doing the role?
You know, I wonder what happens when we, because there's something about the faithfulness to show up and say, regardless of how I feel, like in and out of season type, you know, I'm going to draw people to the love of God. I'm going to proclaim the mighty acts of God, regardless of how I feel. Like, there's something that's really good about that. But there's something that's sort of subtle, and it's not the same as that when you're pointing people to or talking about or leading people in the love of God when you're not experiencing it yourself, that does something. It's like almost like, and so then if you continue on in it for long enough, there becomes like a scar tissue or a chasm that's further to cross. Like, I lack the metaphorical language to quite describe it, but it's like there's something inherently malforming of when you're consistently pointing to, articulating, or preaching about, or leading towards, when there's that dissonance in your own life.
So well put. I mean, to put it in kind of fancy terms, a lot of the work of the pastorate is this Greek word kerygma. It's proclamation, good news. I announce something that's happened.
Yeah.
And it's happened regardless of what I feel about it.
Yes.
Or even how much I'm experiencing in the present moment. There's a kerygmatic reality. However, one of the key words in Scripture is testify or witness.
Mm.
So kerygma without testimony or without witness starts to do that kind of, that deformation. Yeah. So it's not like I remember many times getting up in a pulpit and knowing I was given, you know, I had taken time to study a passage of Scripture, and there was a kerygma, there was an announcement in it, and I had to be faithful to the declaration of that truth.
Mm.
But I know walking up, I felt at a great personal distance from the thing I was going to talk about. So I think God, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He's understanding of our fallen and frail humanity. I just think you don't want to go too long where the gap between kerygma and witness is so great that you're actually, there becomes a kind of hypocrisy in it. Mm. And we start to traffic in. I had a mentor in preaching and pastoring for a few years, and he used to say, you do not want to traffic in unfelt truth.
Mm.
And that's what you're talking about. Because at some point it does start to, we just start to live in one place and the pulpit becomes a kind of performance rather than a bearing witness.
And I wonder if some of the other factors that play on that is the reality of dark spiritual forces and the own parts of our sinful nature that war against God's sanctifying work. Like this reality is animated by other factors. And it just seems like a really easy way to bring unhealth to a Christian community if the enemy's desire to do that, which we understand it is, to kill, destroy, rip apart communities, is to create a bigger dissonance over time.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, when Paul talks about, or maybe it's James, that the teachers will be judged more harshly.
Yeah.
And I obviously, you know, there's a deep and rightfully so, a concern about rightly dividing the word of God and good doctrine and whatnot. But I think that the main concern is this divorce between what I'm saying and who I actually am. And I do think there is dark forces. When Paul talks about we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, and that there's a work of the evil one to actually darken the mind from the knowledge of God. Mm. I think that Paul himself was speaking out of some experience that he had to wrestle with, where the evil one wanted to somehow darken his own knowing of God, not just, again, doctrinal knowledge, but this knowing of God that would then become a barrier to his own flourishing, his ability to help others flourish. So we take every thought captive. It's quite actually aggressive language. Mm-hmm. We chase that thing down. These ways of thinking that are really furthering some other agenda than the kingdom of God and the gospel of grace.
Mm.
So I think probably every vocation is fraught with its own hazards and et cetera. But the pastorate, especially, because there needs of, you know, a doctor can still be a good doctor and not falling in the sense of their own medicine or prescriptions, right? So they can be, you know, overweight and smoking or whatever and tell you you've got to lose weight and quit smoking. And that's good advice. And in some ways, their failure to follow that isn't somehow canceling the wisdom or the truthfulness of advice. But there is something in the pastorate where if there's not an embodiment, an imperfect, always an imperfect body, but an embodiment of that which we proclaim, speak, command, something starts to happen in us, but also to those we lead.
As you're sharing this morning,
you were talking about giftedness and success in David's life and how that is so distinctly different to that the reason why God called him in the first place. And you talked about some problems with success that, and they really connected with me. I wrote them down, like, and I'll pause at each one just in case you want to add more commentary, but they so resonated. So one of the problems you mentioned is your gifting can move faster than your character formation.
Yeah. I think that, I think we see that in the wider culture with these phenomenally gifted musicians or actors or whatever, who they are catapulted in the place of international stardom and influence and whatnot, but they just haven't had time to really cultivate any kind of depth of soul. And so then they do their therapy publicly. And so, I mean, we can. I'm not going to name names, but we can think of lots of examples of those sorts of things. But on a smaller scale, that can happen in the pastorate, where this humility and this, well, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit takes a long time.
Yeah.
And this walking, I mean, that's the language, not sort of, you know, getting in your Learjet and going with the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit, keeping the step with the Spirit. These are deep and daily and ongoing and long obediences that in time produce these qualities of Christ-like, the gentleness and the kindness, etc., against which there's no law. We arrive at some point when those things are so abundant in us that they're not bound by any kind of rules. They simply are the overflow of a life of intimacy and abiding. But that's a long journey. Yeah. And if your giftedness, your success carries you into places and gives you an influence that cuts short that cultivation of those things. I had a friend that several years ago shared the wisdom of an older pastor when he first got into ministry. He's a very gifted preacher. And this older minister said, you're so gifted that, you're going to draw crowds. You're going to have great influence on people's lives. But you're so gifted that you could neglect your spiritual practices. And for probably 3, 4, 5 years, nobody would know. And then after that, everyone will know.
Wow.
And I've always remembered that.
I love that because it's so true on both sides.
Yeah.
It's like, It's one of those things you don't say because you're like, no, you got to do it every day. Yeah. But it's like, no, you could get away with this for years.
Yeah, you could coast for a long time.
You might know on some level in your soul that the joy is not there, the vitality is there, but nothing will demand a more robust character if you've got gifting or the alchemy of strange circumstances where there's a momentum at play about you.
Yeah, and to reinforce a point I made earlier, Jason, as good as any board, governance board or whatever you have in the church is, they actually aren't demanding that from you. They're not saying, how is your... I mean, they may ask you, but nobody really is think, you know, that's not what most boards think their work is, to make sure you have this life and this hidden life in God. They want to know, are you preaching well? Are you leading well? Are you meeting budget and all of those sorts of things? And so if we don't attend to it, nobody's going to do it for us. They'll fire us if we don't and we start deeply messing up. So that's the thing that I think that I would really want to communicate, is that this is mostly falls to those in ministry to say this matters to this is my life. This life in Christ is the life. And good things may flow out of it, but they may not. And partly this intimacy with God is going to be my anchor no matter what. So they're in seasons when there's no success, in seasons when the church isn't growing, when it's shrinking, this is still going to be the place where I'm going to draw my strength, my joy from, not from my you know, we met budget this year, or whatever your goals were. These are, I'm not dissing the goals and all that. I'm just saying underneath that needs to be this deep unto deep.
Hmm. Thinking about this, it's not a mantra, it's like a phrase that I've been like working with in my mind to try to like bring guidance to me, but also organize some thoughts around this. And it's like, this is how the self-talk sounds. Like, Jay, you're not building a ministry, you're building a life.
Mm.
And I'm just trying to work that out. Because again, I value the work I do. And, you know, I show up to work and I have a responsibility to care for staff and meet budget, those things. But there's something subtly different between that becoming like my work responsibility versus the primary thing I'm doing in my life.
Yeah.
And that God's primary concern with me is who I'm becoming, that strangely will somehow live into eternity, and all the ministry will not be there. Some of the fruit of it will
totally
be there.
Yeah.
But it's like, and so I just love to hear you reflect back to me, because I'm like, I'm trying to grasp at some of that thinking and language. It's like, I want to build a life with God and let him do something in me while I'm also building a ministry, but I'm like trying to get that right.
Well, I think so. Like, I mean, I've enjoyed a fair amount of success measured by accomplishment, achievement, getting things done, getting known for things. And it's been lovely. I've been very grateful for that. But I'm also at the age where I can see the horizon already, where I either am too old to pull those things off, or if I can, nobody's really interested. Like 10 years from now, probably CCLN will not be calling me.
I think we will be, but maybe 20 years. I don't know.
So I am already, and not in a morose way, but saying there comes a day when whatever sort of, whatever I got known for, I am not either able to do it, or if I am, nobody really wants me to do it.
Hmm.
Do I have an identity at that point? Do I have a joy? Is my relationship with Jesus not interrupted at all? In fact, maybe it's a gift that I come to that season of life, because now I'm less distracted from this life I'm building. That, I mean, I've met, and maybe you have as well, some older pastors. Many are amazing and godly, and they're just a fount of blessing, but some are bitter. And some are angry that the phone stopped ringing and people stopped seeking their opinion on things. I simply don't want to be that way or become that person, but I can't simply make a decision and say I won't become that way unless I am continually building my life, not just a ministry. And I'm cultivating always a deep relationship with the Lord, that when that day comes, it doesn't upend me. I may have a little bit of like, I feel a little bit of loose ends or something, because all transitions of that nature bring some kind of, you know, reframing. But I really don't want to go into crisis, or I really don't want to become bitter because this great run I had with whatever gifts God imparted, suddenly it's that's done. That life's done.
Hmm.
So I think you start that now. Whatever today is, you start that now.
Hmm. Do you think there are any practices, you know, we were chatting about like the formative effect of life in the pastoral ministry. What are some practices that might be unique to pastors? Like things that maybe you did or wish you had done, built habits, like, you know, beyond just Sabbath, or like one I've been thinking about recently is like the practice of confession.
Yeah.
And what does that look like in the life of the pastor, and how strangely difficult that becomes?
Well, I'll say something a bit about confession. About 4 or 5 years ago, I started a mostly weekly, the person I do this with, we travel a lot, so we can't always do it every week, but we try to every week meet. We're in different towns, but we meet online. And he takes half the time, to confess, and I take half the time, and then at the end we pray for one another. And when he first asked me, I'm like, oh man, do it. No, I'm not interested in this. But it's been so life-giving because that sort of, I don't go into dark places as much because I know, okay, I'm meeting my friend, you know, on Thursday or whatever. Yeah. And we've just made a commitment to be honest with each other. So I know either I'm going to be able to bring some light into this, or I really don't want to sort of go into that habitual place that I go that's embarrassing and shameful, because I don't want to tell them again. So I'm just going to. So it's been incredibly life-giving. Friendship, and that's aligned with it. I didn't really discover the full power of friendship until I was later in my 40s. And partly I have an independence about me that, you know, I've been able to get a lot done, but I've also been lonely in the doing.
Yeah.
And I'm also at that age where, I don't know if I'll share this with the pastor, is this week we're here together at this retreat, but it's interesting that David fights two giants. We have the famous one, Goliath, and he's all alone. He's just like, I don't need anybody. I can do it my way, and I'm just me and me, you know? Yeah. Me and God, but it's really me and me. Way back at the little miscellany at the end of 2 Samuel 21, he fights a giant called Ishbi-benob, and he's a descendant of Raphael. He's a giant. We're given some clues he's not that big a giant. The rabbis actually thought he may have been a nephew or even a younger brother of Goliath. But David's getting his backside kicked. He is getting seriously put to run, and the guy's going to kill him. And then Abishai, David's nephew, has to come to his rescue. And it's a story that nobody knows, nobody thinks about, nobody preaches on, because we live in a culture where we heroize the individual kind of daring do, and the person that doesn't need anybody, they can just go out, you know, just me and God can do it. But we're embarrassed by the stories where I need somebody to help me or I'm really in trouble. And that I bought into, and my goodness, we're in a culture that very much loves that individual hero story. But whether I'm in that culture or not, I'm in an age where that just doesn't work anymore. If I don't have some really good friends who know my story and will look me in the eye and call me to my best self, love me when I, even in my failings, but call me my best self, I don't see myself ending well if I don't have that. So friendship, and pastors are notorious for not cultivating the deep friendships. So I would there's more we could say, but confession and then related to it, deep friendship.
And so friendship has been something in my life where I've named it as like a grace in my life. Like just feel, some people are born into money, you know, they have a grace, like there's wealth.
Yeah.
Or they're good at making it.
Yeah.
And I've felt rich in friendship. I really have. Like I felt like, and in many ways I am, but recently, like literally just the last year and very recently, that maybe I'm processing into real time here on the podcast, I've seen how, I don't fully know what it has to do with, I've now been a lead pastor for a few years, the age and stage of my kids and my friends' kids and the busyness of life, where I feel like, whoa, I need to pursue friendship in a way I never had to before. Like it's not coming to me. It's not showing up. I know who these good people are. I even work with some of them, but to build friendship, which includes both play, like real shared joy, but also those deeper, I shouldn't say deeper, because joy is very deep, but also going beneath the surface and sharing and processing. And it's almost embarrassing how foreign it was for me to go, I have to now go out and cultivate friendship or I'm not going to make it.
Yeah, I would, and thank you for being honest about that, because Most people don't have that grace, but even you testifying that with it, now it's, you have to be all that much more intentional, and it's an age and a stage thing. Mm. And you know, when I talk about David a lot because I just obsess over the story, but in his younger years, when he's out there in the sheepfold, he's alone. He's literally alone. He's just left to his own devices, him and the sheep. Everybody sort of forgets about him. When he has a moment, this stellar friendship with Jonathan, but I don't think he knows even what to do with that.
Hmm.
I think that he didn't have the grace of friendship. He was given this remarkable friendship that was very short-lived. Soon after, he's run around the desert, and he's got lots of people want to hang out with David. They want the David vibe. So he's detracting all the people who are getting away from stuff. He's got this growing gang out there in the desert. But what you get a sense of in David is how lonely he is. So early years, he's alone, then he's lonely. Once he comes into his kingship, lots of people wanting stuff from him, wanting to be him, whatever. But the real sort of picture that emerges of David is someone isolated.
Mm.
And I took warning from that and said, if you don't become intentional about this cultivation of friendship, you go from alone to lonely to isolated.
Mm.
And there is enough empirical evidence of people in key leadership roles. And maybe senior leaders or lead pastors are that much more vulnerable to it.
Mm.
Because certainly you can understand the lonely thing.
Yeah.
You have people around you, but you still feel like the weight of this is all on you. But if there isn't probably around age 40, 40-ish, around that age, the serious cultivation of it, I think that the danger of going into isolation and ending without really anybody knowing you or you knowing anybody is real. So I have been on, you know, a little mini, in fact, I was speaking to a group of young adults just this past weekend, same place we're at right now, and the theme was what I wish I could tell my younger self.
Hmm.
And one of them is make and keep and nurture rich, lifelong friendships.
Hmm.
And so I've been able to sort of, in my 40s and on, I'm now in my 60s, to cultivate those. And they're one of the great joys of my life. I have a bunch of people that we kind of joke, how about I die first and you do my eulogy?
Yeah. some of the other, we talked about this idea of your gifting can move faster than your formation. Another thing you mentioned is the addictiveness of success.
Yeah.
And I think one thing that's a positive part of at least the millennial vocabulary, Gen Z vocabulary, is dopamine. Like we're more dopamine aware than ever.
Yeah, and the dopamine nation, right?
Yeah, and we know, like we're aware of it. Like we're grabbed for our phone and we like, we're hunting for more dopamine. And there's a certain kind of, whether it's dopamine or whatever might be, a hit you get from success, micro success, large success. Yeah. And, you know, this morning as you were talking and you talked about how addictive it is to, whether it's success or win or the affirmation of others, that can become a feedback loop inside of you that's driving you outside of an authentic vision from God or a sense of obedience.
Yeah, all that. Like, I think it does feel good. And there's a dopamine or whatever. There's a sense of who doesn't want to succeed. And if I ever get to a place where, you know, publish a book and it does well and I don't rejoice in that, something's gone off too, right? So there's a sense where it's an appropriate Thanksgiving, appropriate celebration. But the addiction thing is where I keep having, well, that's the dopamine. I need another one. I get depressed if, you know, I start to sort of, I go into downer mode if I'm not getting these hits. And so we don't know how to be still and know that God is God. But the other thing is the real trouble with that is then our mission becomes the success rather than the servanthood. How, you know, what is the thing I'm really called to? How do I do that faithfully, even in the seasons where it's not bearing any any fruit of success? And so the anxiety that starts to attach to our lives around the keep pulling off another achievement, that stuff's very corrosive to the soul. It's corrosive to relationship. It's what often creates some of the enmities and some of the rivalries and jealousies within relationship. We see a friend, a pastor friend, maybe we've got this lovely friend, and we started out ministry together and we have similar, and they start to succeed in ways that we're not, and that can play havoc with that sort of, again, to come to David and the David story again, and the Saul. Saul loves David at first. He actually says he loves him. And he's like, this guy, man, he brings me good stuff. He helps I feel better after he plays the songs. Wow, I didn't know what to do with that giant, and this guy just took him out. And he's really, those Philistines have been a real thorn in my side, but look at him go. But it's very, very soon that he becomes jealous and threatened by that success, and then now wants to destroy it. So I think that that's the real problem, that success gets us addicted, and then we'll just about do anything to get another one. And if God was into success, he would pull off more of his own. You know, when you think about it, like there's a lot of things we would like, isn't that a lot of our prayers are? Like, God, you could succeed better here.
Yeah.
If you just kind of pay attention to what's going on, and you know how this could really impress people if you just dazzle us with some heavenly kind of zap here. God just doesn't seem that committed to the ways, you know, success the ways we think of it and measure it.
I want to shift gears a little bit, talk about just some things that you might be seeing. I'm so interested in your work through Ambrose, spending time with students and future pastors, people aspiring to grow and information on that journey. And just curious if there's any observations, like, what are you seeing? Because in some ways, the students you have today are a snapshot to some degree of the leadership of 10 years from now. And just wondering what you're seeing or hearing. I'm curious what the questions people are asking, the types of people coming, those kinds of things.
Thanks for asking that. I've been teaching at Ambrose now for, I'm in my 11th year, and it has changed quite dramatically in that time, and mostly through the demographic of students. So when I first came, it was largely Canadian students, a bit of a small smattering of people from other countries. Now, especially at the seminary, I think 70 to 80% of new students are new Canadians.
Wow.
And all over the world. A huge contingent, huge diaspora coming from Africa, all parts of Africa. But Asia, South America, even to some extent Europe, European students, Australian, et cetera. What I'm seeing is they're coming, they're more mature. I mean, they're more, like they're older. So they have that maturity of just experience and having lived life. A lot of them in their 30s or older. A lot of them already with extraordinary experience in ministry. So they've planted churches. They've been evangelists in their country. They've developed discipleship programs. Often they come from war-torn countries, so they've been involved in reconciliation work.
Wow.
That's stunning, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, and some of them are coming out of ministry. Some of them are coming out of high governmental roles. So we have one student who served within the United Nations, and now he's a student. So really experienced, mature, and brilliant. Like, my great concern is the brain drain that's going on for a lot of these countries, because some of the brightest students are coming here to Canada. And I think it's happening everywhere, but I'm seeing it up close at Ambrose. So my classes now, when I first got there, there'd be maybe in a class of 20 people, maybe three would be from outside of Canada. It's almost flipped.
Wow.
And it's amazing. It's also super challenging because they're coming with different church traditions, yeah. different theologies. I mean, in terms of, I think not so much, when I say different theologies, it's not like there's this, you know, great difference between what they would believe and what I believe. But generally, especially African churches are way more conservative
yeah.
than Canadian churches. And some of the things they're shocked about and that they see happening in the church, and they are indignant and they're shocked and they want to know, how is it possible to think this way or do these things? And I've got so kind of immersed in that, I'm just like, well, that's just kind of how it yeah. is. And so I'm finding it in a good way really challenging. But they're wanting to engage in these bigger questions beyond what, say, the course content. I'm teaching a course in, say, you know, preaching or something, and how to preach well. And they're wanting to talk about how come we have so many divorce leaders in our church
right.
or whatever. And I'm like, I don't know. I just, you know. And sometimes I just have to sort of call time out. Well, we're trying to learn how to exegete text to preach them. We're not talking about that culture piece. But here's what I'm seeing is that this is a very, very bright group of men and women. Again, this maturity. I think it could be revolutionary for churches if, A, we just created church cultures where people from all these countries felt welcomed and seen, and there was a bit of an adapting of our Western ways to the diverse ways of people coming, but also reflecting more and more that demographic within our leadership. And so I'm kind of on a little bit of a crusade these days to go to denominational leaders and say, do you have any idea that you could hire somebody coming, you know, that's just finished an MDiv degree, 3 years or something, and they've already planted 5 churches, and they can preach. And so you're getting somebody who's stepping into that role. They're ready to go. Now, they're not going to be able to sort of shape them quite like you could with a 22-year-old pastor yeah. or something. You're going to have to make room for them to shape the leadership culture and the church culture of your church. So that's, I think, going to be the piece that leaders are going to have to navigate. But I really do think that God is giving the nations and this gift of these leaders coming from these other nations to the church in Canada to renew a number of things, to help us rethink or revisit or reframe some things that we just sort of gave way to it. Right? We just thought, okay, that's just Canadian culture and we're just going to have to live with it. I'm not saying we go back and retrench in some conservative posture, but I'm just saying that some stuff, the church kind of doesn't necessarily think her way into new ecclesiology. We just kind of drift our way there. And I think that this could be very, very helpful in being much more intentional about our ecclesiology.
I'm super fascinated. I experience it in a very practical level at our home church, where we're in a city like Vancouver, and there's growth with young adults returning to faith or discovering faith. And so we find some of our biggest need is mature Christians. And what we're experiencing, the nations are coming to Vancouver. And some of those people who are moving to Vancouver have been discipled, given ministry opportunity. They're professionals in other parts of...
Yeah.
And some of our strongest small group pastors, lay leaders, leadership team members who are volunteering weren't born in Canada.
Yeah.
They were discipled in another nation, another church. And we receive that or experience as a gift from God. And what's interesting for me is, like, and people listening to this podcast have heard me kind of hit this same drum, that's like, we have a leadership deficit in the church in Canada. We got to strengthen the pipelines and you know, think in advance, like, how can we disciple people today, 20 years from now? And so I've been thinking in this lens primarily of how do we cultivate leaders today so that 20 years from now there's more. But it's almost as if God is additionally saying, hey, there's other ways I'm responding to your prayers.
Yeah, I think so.
As we're the church praying for a new wave of leadership, he's saying, open your eyes. I'm sending people from around the world.
Yeah.
I'm sending you missionaries for the church. And then I think maybe the opportunity of the church is to how can we receive this gift? And I think open-handedness, what I was hearing you say about even sort of how we shape our expectations of what church looks like is like to receive some of these gifts might even look like change some of our expectations for what the preaching sounds like
or whatever it might be. And I mean, I really try to be an advocate for these students in terms of helping them get placed in churches that aren't necessarily, you know, their own culture. So there's Filipino churches, Vietnamese churches, and those are great. But we see the trajectory in Canada. You know, there's Swedish churches and German churches a few generations.
They usually impact one generation, and it's their children or their children's children.
Shift, and you become for the for the neighborhood. So that's going to probably happen as well in these churches that are pretty monoculture. But I'm really advocating because these students also even though they speak English in a way that sometimes you have to listen more attentively because they might say a word different from what we're. It's impeccable English, like it's beautiful. So it's not like there's a language barrier.
Mm.
And so I've been advocating. I think about one man, he was very, very influential and successful in financial world in Philippines. Decided he moved to Canada to get a theology degree. Beautiful man. And I advocated for him to get an executive pastor role at one of the biggest churches in Alberta. He's thriving, but it took them a little bit to think,
sure,
this man, and it's not, I don't think it's any racism or anything, it's just like it's not what we've done. And we do have to make space for it, and we do have to open ourselves to what the person brings beyond a set of gifts. They're going to bring different perspective into things, a different way of doing things. They're completely open to negotiating that space, but we have to be open to negotiating it from our end.
What's interesting to me about this as well is, particularly with Gen Z, and then it will be the same with Alpha, it seems, they're asking for this in our leadership, more diverse expression. Asking to see a reflection of the city in the leadership and to see more of a variety of expressions. And so I think that there's just a really unique thing that God's doing.
Yeah.
That seems timely and I'm really grateful that you'd share that, you know, from the experience at Ambrose. And I'm sure a lot of other schools experience them very similar.
I think it's happening everywhere. I think even in some of these smaller schools that have been kind of in the hinterland and Bible schools, whatnot. I think it's happening there as well.
Mm.
So this is certainly a social movement, but I think the hand of God is in it.
Mm.
And any senior leaders listening, I would seriously urge you to take a close look at the kind of graduates coming out of Bible colleges and seminaries right now. Mm. That I really think it's a gift from God that he's inviting us to receive.
Hmm. I'm going to shift gears dramatically and ask, are you writing right now? And what's cooking in your heart?
Thanks
like, where's
so much.
your kind of literary imagination and finding traction right now?
Well, I shifted a couple of years ago. I had a book sort of along the lines of what many have written came out in 2020 called God Walk. And that same, within a couple months of that, I also released my first novel, which is on David.
Mm.
And it's part of a trilogy. And so the second novel came out this past summer. And the third book is in the works. That's where most of my writing energy is going right now. And then I've got another book that I've mostly finished and trying to see if there's a publisher interested. It's also a novel based on some events happened in a little village in World War II, where a community came together under the guidance of a pastor and sheltered about 2,500 Jewish people during the war. It's a really beautiful story. And there's lots of histories written about this pastor and about the community. I wanted to write a novel about it. Mm. So I've shifted into fiction writing. Mm. It hasn't, you know, the publishers aren't as excited about it as they were about my other writing. So, you know, I'm having to deal with having experienced success in my other writing. Mm. And this is taking a lot more work to convince people that this is, you know, this is what I do now.
Mm.
But I got into writing because I love it, and it's a way of, in some ways, it's a way of meeting God for me, and a way of honoring God. And so I will do it regardless of, you know, if there's sort of a publishing success attached to it. But that's where my energy is going these days. And right now, I will, like this coming Friday, which is usually the day I set aside to write, I'll be working on this third book in the David trilogy.
Well, one thing I always loved about your nonfiction writing was when you would describe scenes.
Right.
You know, and like I think about in The Rest of God, you took all this time to describe a cat finding the sunspot in the room.
Yeah.
And it's my favorite page in the book.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just like, it's just such a unique gift that you carry.
Thank you. And that's where, like, I wanted more space to do that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And
I felt the cat finding the warm spot in the stretch. Even this morning when you're preaching, you had this description of somebody and you talked about their reedy voice and their hair and used these descriptive words. I was like, oh, I love how God's gifted you with language that paints a picture.
Right.
And so I'm obviously, sometimes I get lost, you'll be speaking and I'll be still picturing the scene that you set. And I love it.
Yeah. So I think that the fiction is allowing me more freedom to explore language in that way.
Mm.
And the other thing is, you know, the books I've written, and I feel very deeply attached. They'll feel like children to me. So there's nothing I've written that I sort of want to disown. But the books that I've written, in the end, their purpose is teaching.
Mm.
And this is good. But a novel teaches by a different means. It sort of teaches by you watch a character struggle with something, with a dilemma, with a situation, with a relationship, and they make a decision or don't or whatever it happens to be, and nobody steps forward and says, now I will explain to you what just happened here and apply it to your life.
Mm.
The reader has to do that. And so every novel is an act of co-creation, in a sense you're inviting the reader into experiencing this with you as a writer and the people in the story, and they have to derive whatever they're going to derive from it. You can't be explicit in trying to teach that. There's something I love about that now, and even I find in my preaching is sort of moved more into that space where I still understand that a great responsibility in preaching is to say, oh, and by the way, this is what this means, and this is how it applies to you. But more and more, I want to create an encounter with a text, with the God of the text, that people, you don't have to say much about them. They kind of get it.
I feel like we know on some level just how significant stories are to form our minds, how we perceive the world, and then broader, the collection of stories within a culture, the whole social imaginary. And then how much of our Sunday school models are just sort of information transfer.
Yeah.
And again, I love to explain, this is the whole catechism, question, answer, that's all good.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like there's a lot of new emphasis on spiritual formation, so practices informing our faith. But story is such a huge part of how we think and feel, more than the facts we've accumulated. It's stories that create containers for all that information and even dictate the sequences in which our thoughts fire. And I was thinking for my kids, and then from there for the church, like a generation of Christians, if all the stories they take in are shaped from a story that's not filled with hope, like the gospel story, and all the stories don't resonate with the ethics of the kingdom of God and all these things. We could find ourselves down the road trying to do all the formation we hope for, but having seeded an imagination that's not there.
Yeah, that imaginary, as they call it, that world is that's sort of shaped our emotional sort of presence in the world, or where we inhabit the world emotionally. If it's been shaped by a story that isn't fundamentally the gospel or grounded in the gospel, I think that is. And I think that the remedial work then becomes very, very difficult to undo that. But story is powerful, and it's working partly because it's not explicitly teaching.
Mm.
So we experience it and we have emotional response to it that in a sense has been summoned up from within us. So it hasn't come from the outside.
Mm.
When I teach about story in the preaching classes I do, I often will ask the students, what's the most powerful, or just tell me a powerful movie you've seen. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, they say Schindler's List, about Oscar Schindler and his sort of his own conversion to realizing his influence and his wealth can be used to rescue vulnerable people during World War II. And so we talk about that movie and why it's so effective. And one thing, at the end, if you remember the movie, he's kind of lamenting, why didn't I sell my watch? Why didn't I sell this? I could have done more. And it's a very powerful movie because I think everybody's watching that is not only caught up in that historical moment, but also thinking about those things they themselves say they love or committed to, but they didn't really sacrifice that much for it. But I say, what would it be if at the end of Schindler's List, Spielberg or Liam Neeson or something came out and they explained it all to you? And this is what this was about, and this is why you should feel, and this is what you should do in response to it. It would so spoil the power of that movie because we've summoned that response already from within ourselves.
Mm.
We don't need somebody to come from the outside and tell us that. And that, I think, is the power of story. So it can be used for great good or great ill.
Mm.
But that's, I think, partly, too, what I've just been kind of mesmerized or drawn in to that potency of the story. And at least for the next few years, I want to kind of do what I can to explore it.
Well, I'm grateful for it. I think it's deeply important and a great contribution, And I think about my role as a pastor, to preach in such a way and then to pastor and counsel, whatever conversations that celebrates things that are kingdom. And I've been burdened recently to try to remind storytellers, like young creatives, old creatives, whether it's through written form or graphic design, just how important your storytelling is.
Yeah.
And, I feel like one of the ways that we can see transformation in society, see people form more into the image of Christ, is through telling stories that have harmony with the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so deeply grateful for your commitment to story.
Thank you.
And I'm really drawn to it. Okay, I wanted to just bring up one thing because it hit me in the message this morning. You referenced, I might get the pronunciation wrong, but Uzzah.
Oh, yeah.
In scripture, and you said you used the language of Uzzah syndrome.
Yeah.
Can you just explain what you meant by that? By the way, on my notes, you can see it says Uzzah syndrome - that's me !
Okay,
so this is obviously it hit me.
Story in 2 Kings where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital of Jerusalem, and it's to be sort of this unifying thing for all the tribes, this ancient holy relic that was used in some ways as a war machine in the earlier history of Israel, but David wants to kind of bring it back into the center of the gathered life and the worshiping life of Israel. So they go and find the thing in coal storage and they haul it out, and they start the journey to bring it into Jerusalem. And the first attempt goes horrifically sideways, because they put the ark on a cart which is not, if you go back to the you know, where the ark is, prescriptions for it, it's supposed to be carried on poles. And long story why they put it in ark, it's probably some sort of Philistine innovation that they picked up or whatever. So off it's going in an ark, and they're going in, and there's two brothers, priests, Ahio and Uzzah. And Uzzah's behind, at the back, and the one of the ox stumbles as carrying the ark, and I guess see the cart's kind of tipping, and Uzzah reaches out his hands to grab the ark and keep it from falling on the ground, and God's wrath flares against him, and he strikes Uzzah dead. And so this picture that I got years ago, that's me, that's that guy in the worship setting who's so fussing over every little thing that's going on and worried about anything going wrong that I can't actually enter into the worship.
Mm.
That everybody else is kind of enjoying themselves, but he's just kind of, you know, locked in on making sure nothing goes awry. And so I use the phrase today to talk about that hazard, I think, in pastoral ministry, especially if you're a lead pastor or you have responsibility over the Sunday morning, where it's very difficult to sort of step into a place of dancing before the ark, is what David does next. Mm. Just freedom in the presence of God, with the people of God. It's hard to do it because you feel responsible for all the little bits and kind of hover over them in your hand, just kind of, you know, waiting to catch anything lest it fall. And just how, you know, in a sense, I don't think God smokes people dead anymore for that, but there's a sense where we're already, the very thing that we're supposed to be leading people in, we're not embodying in any way. So,
I just felt it. I felt it when you said it. And this morning, the heart of the message was this: cultivating the hidden places and the quietness with God. And you sent us off with like a, almost like a benediction or like a deep desire to know God's love with no ifs. Yeah. I just wonder if you could just reflect that as we come to an end of this conversation.
Yeah, I'd love to. Yeah, I believe that the Holy Spirit's deep work in anyone's life is to testify with our spirit that we're children of God, Romans 8:16, and to establish us in that deep love of God that, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians. That it's the depth of it, the length of it, the width of it, the height of it. He actually talks about four dimensions of love, almost to say this defies earthly experience. Mm-hmm. And then he says, I want you to know the love that you can't know. It's beyond knowing. They're rooted in it, built up in it. This is actually the work of the Spirit to establish us in that love. And then everything we do in ministry and life and relationships is an overflow of knowing I am the one Jesus loved. And so again, the work of the Spirit is to testify with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you belong to him. He loves you regardless of your performance.
Mm.
And I said that the devil's work is to put an if clause on that. And we see that in the temptation stories of Jesus. Jesus has just heard from his Father, you are the Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And the next thing, the next voice he hears is the devil saying, if you are the Son.
Hmm. Wow.
If you are, you need to prove it. And he says that twice, and then in the middle he says, if you worship me, I'll do stuff for you, you know, that your Father can't do, basically. And I think that that's the work of the evil one, to put that if into our mind, into our way of, because then we're going to get into this place of I have to perform in order to be loved, in order to be, you know, in order to be in this deep relationship with God, or God to be sort of useful to God. And then I think all of this need to succeed, if all of this identifying ourselves with our giftedness rather than just simply enjoying our gifts and using them for God's purposes. I think all that comes out of the if clause. So yeah, the plea, the appeal, please come back to that place where you know you are the Son of God, the daughter of God. You are loved. You give God great pleasure. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with that's what God said.
Well, Lord, may you, by your Spirit, help our hearts believe the good news that we're loved by you. I pray that you would set us free from the lie of the enemy that puts an if clause on it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for hanging out.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
Well, I want to say a huge thanks to you, Mark, for joining us. May God bless you so much as you continue to invest in emerging pastors. And may God bless the work that you and Cheryl and the team are doing at New Story Community. On a personal note, I've had the privilege of seeing some of the impact of New Story Community up close. And as a church at The Way Church, we are honored to be a partner with New Story Community. New Story provides a safe and nurturing space for a small community of Indigenous women to begin or to continue their healing journey. And you can find out more at newstorycommunity.net. Before we go, I want to express gratitude to a few people who helped make this episode happen. Special thanks to Alex Brown, Nick Corbin, and Ralph Alvaro for arranging, capturing, and editing today's conversation. And to Rachel Souza for helping us highlight our partners at Generis. Lastly, we would love to hear from you. So jump into the comments on Instagram or toss us a note at contact@ccln.ca and let us know what stood out to you from today's conversation. And our team, this is very sincere. We would love to be praying for you. So send us any notes about how we can pray for you and your church community. That's it from us today. Thank you for listening. And whether it's on your neighborhood walk or on your commute to work, we hope to be with you again soon. Lots of love. Bye for now.